False doctrine, false teaching. How does one get saved? How does one get assurance? How does one know that he's truly born again and going to heaven? What is it all about? Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Many of you have it memorized. Good verses to know about the gospel. For by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Not by our doing, not by works, but by grace. It's a gift from God. For by grace you have been saved, and it's through faith we have to step out and believe. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. Not joining a church, is it, Leon? No, not at all. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then I'll throw in verse 10. Why are we saved? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let us pray. Father, help us that we are not led astray by false theology, by false teachings, but that your word is the anchor for our souls. Men driven, moved by your Holy Spirit, as Father God, you inspired them to write. And so we have the very breath of you, our God. We have the word of God. We have the Bible. Father, teach us tonight about false religion, false theology, and help us to see the truth even as we move forward with what we say here at Cornerstone, we believe. Teach us once again, I ask, for the glory of you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we move very quickly. This we believe. We are up to statement number 9. I'm just going to jump right through these first 8. We've done all sorts of theology. Last week we came to the church. And as a church, we speak of, we believe that believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances to be observed by the church during the present age. They are not to be regarded as means of salvation. Commanded to do, but they don't save us. Questions, serious, sober questions. How does one receive salvation? How does God grant us salvation? What must man do in order to be saved, to be forgiven, to be reconciled to himself? It is essential that we understand, again, that we might have that assurance God wants us to have. I can remember First Church up in New Hampshire when I spoke on baptism, and specifically infant baptism and so forth, and sharing once again that baptism, adult or infant, child, pedo baptism, baptism doesn't save anyone as such. I can remember Johanna Andersen, an old Norwegian who grew up in the States after she came from Norway in Brooklyn. And she was a member of, she and her husband Alf were members of a Norwegian Methodist church there. When I spoke on this subject up in New Hampshire, probably about 45 years ago, after my message, Johanna came to me with tears. Thank you so very much. By then, I forget how old she was. She must have been 70-ish. But she had lived for years with a burden on her heart, because they had had, among other kids who lived, a baby who died very soon after birth. And that baby had not been able to be baptized. And she had been taught, and it was the burden of her heart, that since that baby had not been baptized, that baby was lost. It was such a relief for her to hear that baptizing an infant doesn't save anyone. That infant is in God's hands, as each one of us is in God's hands. Baptism, communion, partaking of it, does not save anyone. I don't know how many of you have been to funerals, as I have, where the pastor, the priest, or whoever gave tremendous assurance of this one being in heaven. This one is in heaven, we know, again, because this one was baptized as a baby. This one grew up, perhaps lived a very long life. And nothing about that individual's life ever showed forth in the way they lived, that they were truly different, that they were saved, that God was running their lives, if you please. The fruits of the Spirit, nothing was seen. They had nothing to do with the church, didn't read their Bible. And again, going to church or reading your Bible doesn't get you saved. But Christians who are saved are commanded to be in church. And Christians need to eat. Not the food we're not having tonight, but the food of the Word. Or else we're not going to grow ourselves. And yet the pastor, the priest, gives the assurance, this one was baptized. Okay, if you're Roman Catholic, maybe this one has to spend another 10,000 years or 100,000 years in purgatory. But it'll make it because it was baptized. Again, what do we believe about salvation? Is that valid comfort or just a placebo that the priest, the pastor gives forth? Oh God, help us. Help us to understand. There are questions discussed here that we're going to look at tonight. I can remember about 10 years ago, a pastoral session of emails that went back and forth where pastors were asking the question, can communion be practiced by an individual believer? I need communion. I haven't had it and I haven't been able to go to church or whatever. And so I'm just going to take some grape juice or wine and bread and have my own communion service. Is that legit? What about a family where me and my family, we worship together and dad's going to serve the elements again because he's acting as the priest? And I remind you, every believer is truly a priest. But can I have individual communion with just my family and myself? Or what about the question thrown out by the pastors? What about dad wanting to baptize his child, maybe a teenage child, but in his home bathtub? Is that legit? And for me, it's always been the Jordan River. I mean, to get baptized in the Jordan River, boy, that would be fantastic. That would be wonderful. Is that legit? Should that be what we are practicing? Where are we at? Again, I can remember being at a camp. And there, the counselor who just led someone to the Lord, again, baptizing them there in the lake. Is that a proper usage of the Scriptures? Again, a lot of those questions are subjective. A lot of them are not. But what does the Scripture say? What is truth from God's Word? Well, first of all, let's answer the larger question before we move into the two acts of communion and baptism. The larger question, first of all, we believe in ordinances and not sacraments. The terminology comes back. Remember, there was only one church. It was the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. It's not a bad word. It's not a naughty word, Catholic. I am a Catholic Christian. When I was in seminary out at Trinity, one of my service projects was to, I think I told you, I ran a basketball program, a gym program, on Saturdays. And it was my responsibility to give a devotional halfway through that time to the kids who came to Zion Catholic Church in Zion, Illinois, outside of Chicago. It was a Catholic, a universal church, meaning it's open to everyone. It was not Roman Catholic in its theology. It was a born-again, biblical, evangelical church in every aspect of the word. But when we look at it, we go back here to ordinances and sacraments. The Council of Trent, or the Councils of Trent. The Roman Catholic Church held them between December 13th, 1545, and December 4th, 1563. A period of basically, 18 years. They had 25 sessions, the Council of Trent. And there they defined the Protestant heresies, and they defined church teachings in the areas of Scripture and tradition, original sin, justification, the sacraments, the Eucharist and Holy Mass, and the veneration of the saints. Sacrament was defined as, quote, something presented to the senses, see, hear, smell, touch, etc. Something presented to the senses, which has the power by divine institution. God has given it, divine institution, that something has the power not only of signifying or showing forth, but also of efficiently conveying grace. Effectively, efficiently conveying grace. Something that God has given to us that zaps you, pardon the expression, but it hits you with, it delivers to you, it gives you grace for salvation implied. That was a sacrament. The impartation of saving grace through the medium. It had to be the clergy. The element itself has power. The clergy, again, in the communion act of the bread and the wine where he consecrated, if you partake of it, it has the power to give you the grace giving salvation. Again, today in the Roman Catholic Church, there are mainly seven sacraments. Baptism, confirmation, penance, which is now called reconciliation. When I grew up, it was penance. They changed it, I believe, Vatican II, to reconciliation. Communion, ordination to the ministry of the priesthood, marriage, again, something which gives saving grace. Extreme unction is what it used to be called. It's known, and then it became known as last rites, or commonly known as last rites before someone dies. It was changed after Vatican II to be called the anointing of the sick. And especially if the sick is dying, it'd be last rites. But again, it has the power in itself of giving saving grace. Sacraments. An ordinance. Again, our statement says we believe in ordinance. An ordinance, according to Thiessen in his theological dictionary, he says it's an outward rite, something you do outwardly, physically. An outward rite appointed by Christ to be administered in the church, and here's the key, as a visible sign of the saving truth of the Christian faith. It doesn't give salvation, but it's a sign pointing to the elements of the reality of the Christian faith and salvation. That which is mandated and done as an outward sign, you've heard me before on this, an outward sign, a visible sign of an inward reality. Without the inward reality, you can go back to Judaism and circumcision. Remember, the circumcision of the body defines you as a Jew. But that which makes one right with God is the circumcision of the heart, inwardly. Here again, it's an inward reality that is made visible in a demonstration called an ordinance. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Again, for Martin Luther, there are basically two ordinances. And since that time onward, the evangelical church is basically held to two ordinances, they being communion and baptism. Foot washing was considered, but not included as an ordinance as such, and it hasn't been for the most part. I realize in this part of the country, within the Mennonite, and I assume then also the, there goes my brain. You've got Mennonites and Amish, there it is. Within that world, they practice foot washing. There's nothing against practicing foot washing. I believe it's an example of do this. In other words, reach out humbly to one another and serve one another. But again, since it does not portray the gospel as such, it was never accepted as an ordinance. Baptism and communion, we'll come to them later, display the realities of what salvation is, what the gospel is, Jesus Christ, his life lived for us, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, etc. So from Martin Luther on, it was again two ordinances, not sacraments, because they do not give salvation. God's grace does not come through participating in either one of them. Ordinances, not sacraments, we believe. Second, the gospel is not dependent on rite or ritual. Again, as we read from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's by grace alone, by faith alone. It is a God thing. It's not the rite or the doing something else. Even as we heard this morning in Sunday school, it's not just a coming forward as such. It's the miracle of salvation that comes as a God thing, specifically between an individual and God. As the Spirit of God makes clear to us our need for salvation because of our sinfulness, the fact we cannot do it on our own, the fact that it's a God thing that His Holy Spirit convicts us, and we respond as drawn by the Holy Spirit to repent of our sins and to see spiritually that Jesus died in my place and paid for it all. Save me, God. I cannot do it myself. I need You. Yes, the gospel is not dependent on joining a church, being baptized, taking communion. It's a gift from God by faith alone as God works with a person. Again, not the ordinances, but a personal born-again experience with Jesus Christ. The ordinances are to be observed. Yes, during this present church age. We'll come back to communion a little bit later. And the command from Jesus to do this in remembrance of me, and you're to do it, and to do it, and to do it, until He comes back. Until He comes back. It is to be done by the church. We will look at that in a few moments. It is not to be done over TV or internet media. Please, put your hands on the TV screen and believe in your healing. You do that and send us enough money, whatever you can afford, maybe. But send us money and we'll send you a prayer cloth or this or that that's been especially blessed and so forth. There's so much that's been done out there, I would say, apart from what the Scriptures has to say about it. It's to be done by the church. It is not to be done by a family or individual on its own. It's a visible sign as we worship together and as we give outward testimony. We'll come to that. Lehman shares this. At no place in the New Testament do we find individuals baptizing themselves or feeding themselves the Lord's Supper. You don't find that example there in the Scripture whatsoever. It is given to the organized, assembled, local manifestation of the body of Christ. That is, it's given ordinances to the local church. Its mode and its means are left open to the congregation and conscience. How often should we do communion? How should we do it? Do you use wine or grape juice? Do you use a loaf of bread as we do, or do you use the small crackers as such? Do we do it every time we meet, coming together? And there are some churches who do that. They have a right to do that. We do it, as most of you know, the first Sunday of the month. We will do it, as God allows, next Sunday morning. We alternate often on the first Sunday of the month to morning and then evening, morning and then evening. Some people can't be here in the morning. Some cannot be here in the evening. And that gives an opportunity for all prayerfully to be able to be there on a somewhat regular basis. But again, the larger question answered, the gospel is an individual confrontation with God Himself as I understand my need and God's provision, and I call upon Him for salvation. It's not through rite of baptism, communion, joining the church. Second, let's look at the ordinances examined. First of all, baptism. Baptism. Baptism is commanded as a part of making disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission. Yeah. Okay. I've got to see my glasses. Please pray for me in my eyes. But baptism here, again, it is part of it. How do you make disciples? Again, by the gospel message being given out. Clearly shared what's in it. Clearly shared once again what one has to do. And then as one has responded, you're teaching them to observe all, not just a prayer to get saved, because there's so much more to growing as a Christian. And so much more that God commands us. But more than that, so much more that you would think we would want, because we want to please our God, we want to follow our God, we want to grow with our God. And so we move forward from there. But in your going, make disciples by again giving forth the gospel and then baptizing. And baptizing. It's part of the original Great Commission on how one gets saved. Saved inwardly and then outwardly manifest what has taken place in my life. It is commanded. We've seen that all the way through in the book of Acts as we've been going through it together now up to chapter 25 on Sunday mornings. What prohibits me, the Ethiopian eunuch, what prohibits me now to be baptized? I've heard the gospel, you've explained it from the book of Isaiah, imagine that. That's not part of the four spiritual laws, but it's the gospel, because it's in the old as well as the new. Now that I've heard, now that I've responded, he understood the next step is I want to be baptized. What prohibits? Nothing. He was baptized. Yes, we're in the middle of nowhere. He's going back to a land where the gospel is not. He goes back as a missionary. Even as you tomorrow go out as missionaries to your jobs, to your schools, to the stores, you're ambassadors for Christ, as I am to be as well. He was that. So it's commanded. Its significance, baptism, well, as you look at the scriptures, it's right there. Again, let me just quote from Lehman once again. It symbolizes one's submission to Christ because he's commanded me receive the gospel and be baptized. So it's submission, it's obedience to Christ, and one's unity with him in death and resurrection. But it occurs through submitting oneself to the authority and oversight of human beings in a local church. It's taking a stand with Jesus, where one's testimony is observed and where you can be held accountable. That's why I like it through the local church, because these are the people that you're going to be going to. They've heard your testimony. They've seen you be baptized. It is their responsibility to hold you accountable and yours to hold them accountable. We are one another's keepers. We may not like that. Hey, please, stay out of my life. Too easily comes across, doesn't it? Whether we verbalize it or we just live it with resentment. I don't want to get too near you. You're in my space. You're in my business, in my walk with God. Love humbly recognizes we need one another. We need one another. The enemy is all around us. The world we live in, we touched on a little bit this morning, just a little bit. But as for Paul, he knew the hostility of them there, how we need, and how as he moves along, was so thankful. I mentioned Luke being with them there while he was in prison, even in Caesarea. Again, to have brothers and sisters we can look to and share with, and who love us enough to be honest with us. Is something wrong in your life? You seem to be slipping. Things seem to be different. Or on the other side, man, it's so good to see. You're an example to me. You're growing, aren't you? Boy, praise God. Pray for me that I too would grow in my walk with God. That ought to be our attitude for each one of us. Because not a one of us has arrived yet. And not a one of us will until this process of, yes, sanctification is completed. And so we move forward. Yes, the significance, the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the scriptures, Romans chapter 6, listen to what Paul says there, verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, 3 and 4, again, it's the tone of Paul in his voice. Do you not know? Remember, hey, come on. You should know by now is basically what he's saying. What's the matter with you? Do you not know? Haven't you gotten it straight yet? That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been. It's past tense reality. And again, I tell you, my brain says doesn't compute. Hey, I was born in 1946. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Again, the reality of Paul, who says, for me to live is Christ, but it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives through me. It's Christ who lives through me because I died. And we touched on that this morning again. Not easy to understand, but hold it. Christianity is not a human origination. Christianity is a miracle from God to truly be born again, that I am hidden in Christ. Wow. Imagine that. He lives inside me and inside of every one of you who is truly born again. What a reality. And so we Christians sometimes are so ashamed and bashful. And boy, I wanted to mention this morning again, when you get a new job or you start out with a new relationship or whatever, be right up front. I'm a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. No, I don't do it perfectly. No. And yes, I do mess up far too often. I'm not proud of that. But I want you to know, I want to please the one who lives inside of me. That's Jesus Christ. He's my God. Hey, Do you know this Jesus too? Have you been born again? We need to be willing to say that more frequently and often, not to be ashamed, because the gospel, as Romans 1:16 says, is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, and I want you. And we're going to hear again from Paul, is it next week or the week after, when he says, oh, I wish, Agrippa, that you would be just like me, except for these chains. But I want you to know this Jesus Christ too. We're far too reluctant to give out a message, lest we offend or seem weird or different. We are weird. The old King James says, we are a peculiar people. A peculiar people. That means we're way different. We're a people for God's own prized possession. Remember, it's Andrew Horgan with his Legos, and he showed me a number of beautiful things that he put together with his Legos, but they're his little Legos, and he builds with them and so forth. We are God's own possession, his people that he loves and puts up with and wants us to live for him with all that is within us. That's what we are called to be. And so the significance of baptism is, hey, I want you to know, John Horgan as a sinner deserves hell, but God reached down and touched me. And so you've seen it, and that's one of the reasons I very much prefer baptism by immersion. We're not going to go into that totally here today at all. But baptism by immersion, where I go under the waters. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's under the earth in a cave, if you please. He's been buried. Buried with Christ. Popped up out of the water. Jesus arose. The grave could not conceal him, hold him. Not at all. We should not allow Jesus to be hidden. But I'm a new person because it's Christ who lives through me. That is the gospel I understand. The gospel, again, of what it is to be in Christ, a new creature. There was a tremendous shame in the Reformation. In the Reformation, again, you've got to remember where they're coming from. They don't have smartphones. They don't have newspapers or such that everyone walks around. They didn't have their own scriptures. It's the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages as such. And there was only the Catholic Church, and then there was a split, and you've got the Greek Orthodox and the other Orthodoxes, and you've got the Roman Catholic Church. But then you have a priest, Martin Luther, and there were others as well, who recognized this is saying something different than our church is saying, and that the head of the church, the Pope. Wait a second, the scripture says that Jesus is the head of the church, not a man, not a Pope, or anyone else. And so coming out of that, the Reformation, there's a newness of understanding, and there's a growth within the church. And one of the sad parts, or the shame, I called it, of the Reformation, was the fact that you've got Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all united in their determination to wipe out the Anabaptist movement of believers' baptism. And they were wrong. They were not perfect, and they were not right in everything. But Luther and Calvin and Zwingli united in their determination to wipe out Anabaptist movement. No. Baptism. Baptism. It was back in Sussex, New Jersey, on July 26, 1987, we held a baptismal service. And one of those to be baptized there was my best friend, my golfing partner, the chairman of the church, the choir director in the church, John DeBlock. John DeBlock had come to me and said, Pastor, I want to be baptized. And I looked at him. I'd known him for a number of years. Before he left I think it was an American Baptist church, he had been choir director there for years. An American Baptist church. How do you become a leader in that church without being baptized? By immersion in a Baptist church. But he had done that. He had grown up in the Dutch Christian Reformed background. He was baptized as an infant. And now I forget how old he was, but he was up there in years. If I was 40, he was 10 years older than me or so. Was he 50 then or 60? In any case, he said, Pastor, I want to be baptized. And I looked at him. You haven't been baptized? No. But hearing the word of God, the Spirit of God has told me, I should obey God and be baptized. That caused him all sorts of problems in his family, that he wanted to be rebaptized. I don't believe in rebaptism, but I don't consider pedo baptism as such as necessarily the right way. If you've been baptized as a believer's baptism, you don't, and that's part of our church here, you must be baptized to be a member, but you don't have to be baptized in Cornerstone Bible Church as long as it's been believer's baptism. No, it's something that God has to make clear from the scriptures again to the individual what it is to understand again baptism. Observance, we've talked about it a bit, and so I won't continue with that. But again, buried with Christ, symbolizing what happened to me. Oh, by the way, normally you don't bury someone unless they're first dead. Okay? That should be obvious. I realize it's been done wrongfully. Different ones would bury by way of torture. But normally when you bury someone, especially someone you love, you want to be sure they're dead. Buried with Christ in baptism, again, implies John Horgan as John Horgan died. That's why death has lost its sting. I already died, as I understand the Word of God. But then rising again. Not only rising again in newness of life as Jesus Christ, we live for Him and He's to live through us. But the day is coming when we will rise and be taken home. Baptism. Second, the Lord's Supper. Or communion. Eucharist, some people, some denominations would use, once again. This was the real main issue of division among Christians. The problem was coming where once again in the church, and especially within the state church, my Norway had a state church. The king of Norway had been, I don't think he's anymore, but he was head of the church for years. The state paid from the taxes all of the priests, all of the pastors in the Lutheran church in Norway. The state controlled it. Consequently, within the state church, people would be served communion, whether born again or not. You're a member of the church, you have a right to communion. And against that false sense of security of being in Christ, because we take communion and so forth. Well, the problem was the true believers realized this is wrong. This should not be happening. What they asked for, first of all, was, can we not have separate services? We who are born again, can we not meet over here and have communion? Apart from the state church, not just in Norway, but around Europe as such. Can we not separate? That was one of the problems in America as well. Again, Jonathan Edwards ran into trouble in his church up in Massachusetts and so forth. Again, it should not be for just anyone who professes if they're not truly born again. Now here at Cornerstone, we leave it up to the individual conscience. And I'm fearful that some in our church have taken communion who shouldn't have, because there's been no reality of born again. We do what is called open communion, not a closed communion. There's some good behind closed communion, as far as you must be a member of this church to partake in communion. The good is that to be a member of the church, supposedly, you've had a testimony before the leadership, and we're talking more and more about the church voting on, we accept this one's testimony to become a member, even as we vote on discipline as a body, as such. But again, that would eliminate, when we're on vacation, Diane and I think we had communion on one of our last vacations twice, once in the morning and once at night at two different churches as we're traveling down the highway, and one celebrated in the morning and one at night, both believers, and a fellowship with them as such. And any who come in here, even who are not members yet, I would like to say, of this church, if this is where they intend to continue to come, but who belong to Jesus Christ and are born again. But it was communion. Again, I quote from someone who put it this way. The priest rushed to the bedside of the dying sinner to serve communion. The sinner awakens a few moments later in hell with a taste of the communion on his lips. Wow. But I just... Sorry. I never knew you. Depart. Wow. Wow. Again, the reality of the gospel, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you is not going to heaven. There is a literal hell, and the Bible speaks of that. And no, it doesn't preach well today to speak of that. We can't handle it. By the grace of God, we should not only handle it, but we should recognize the severity of making sure of our loved ones. Do they really know what it is to be born again? Have they met Jesus? And it's not that we can judge. I cannot judge anyone's heart as such. But is there evidence of a real union with Christ in that one's life? Do they love this word? Do they want this word? Do they want to praise God? And no, you don't have to praise with your hands up. I will do it once in a while. I almost wish some of you would do it more often. I shouldn't say that. This is Cornerstone Bible Church. No, to know God should be very serious. So that was the break that came in a number of the churches after they came to understand it's for believers. It doesn't get you saved. It doesn't give assurance of being saved in one sense. But the reality again, it's for believers. And not to give false assurance. In 1 Corinthians 11, I want to read a familiar passage taken from the Gospels. But it was what was given to the Apostle Paul regarding communion. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following. There are a number of verses here. You've got time to look it up. For I received, Paul says, from the Lord. Again, in his communication with Jesus, he speaks of a vision he had with Jesus, an encounter with Jesus, as well as spiritually coming to be born again. But I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Again, God gives to me and I give it out to you. That the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. We're back in John's gospel, specifically in the upper room. And Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, as I trust you do for your meals. And don't scratch your head when you're in a restaurant or pretend you're doing something else. It opens up nice conversations with people when they notice, will you just pray? It's happened to me a number of times, and I've gone to people I've seen praying, or assumed they were praying. You can have wonderful conversations and meet brothers and sisters in Christ that way. But when he had given thanks, he broke it, the bread, and said, whoa, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, later on, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jeremiah 31, I think it is. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, you preach, you trumpet, you shout out the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you're not saved or not right with God because you're holding on to sin, hatred, bitterness, jealousy, different things in your life. You're not yielding where you know God says you're supposed to be doing this and you're not. Unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. Not your spouse, not your child, not your parent, not your pastor necessarily, but yourself. A time of examination. If we haven't done it before we come to church knowing it's communion, even the minutes before we begin the service, we're quiet, aren't we? And looking within and asking God to help poor Pastor John because he needs a lot of help. And may the musicians help them to play and help me to worship you and whatever else you sit there and get yourself ready for. A man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep even. It's not that you worked hard last night and you sleep in the service. But again, that sleep is a euphemism for death. What Paul is writing is, hey, Corinth, don't you realize that some of you people have died prematurely this week? And the reason is because God is judging them because they have not handled communion properly. Of course, that doesn't happen today. Or does it? Oh, those are serious, sober verses. Okay. It was the main issue for division. It's for believers only. And churches who disregarded that totally. Second, it's observance. What happens in communion? Here we've got a big argument among the churches and denominations. Some of you are familiar with the term transubstantiation. The Roman Catholic Church believes in transubstantiation. It was proposed in the 9th century in opposition to Augustine's belief that Christ was spiritually involved with the supper. We'll come back to that later. Spiritually involved. It was accepted by Rome as a dogma in 1215. Rome insisted the statements of Jesus, "This is my body, this is my blood," quote, must be taken literally. There's another term that I was not familiar with. Probably read it years ago. It never stuck with me. And that is concomitance. Con, preposition with. Concomitance. Basically what it means is the Roman Catholic Church decided and said that Christ, it's not just my body and my blood, but Christ himself is, the elements become the body and blood of Jesus, but he himself totally is in both of them. Some of you, many of you perhaps know, and especially if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, the cup was withheld from you. The reason the cup was withheld was because the juice is juice. It runs. And if it's the blood of Christ, it can easily be spilled. And we don't want it to spill. So we can't trust the people out there. It's only the priest. So we do not spill the blood of Christ. Now how can you excuse that? Well, concomitance. You're taking of Christ because he is not only, and his blood is not only, but the bread and the blood both contain the fullness of Jesus Christ in him because they both become Jesus Christ, the bread and the blood. Concomitance. So it was in 1215 when that dogma was accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. I quote, "Though our senses do not take note of a change," still seems like bread or a wafer. It's either grape juice or wine. I've tasted blood. Some of you know that I have the awful habit. When I cut myself, I don't want to lose blood and have to get a transfusion. I just suck it up. Oh, I'm sorry, Holly. Yeah, okay. No. Again, though our senses do not take note of a change, I quote, the reality is they are changed in consecration by the priest. The priest has the power. This is my body, this is my blood. Transubstantiation, they believe it actually becomes the body and blood, even though to your natural senses, it's not, it's still bread and juice. It's not flesh and it's not blood. Okay? So, that being the case, and most Roman Catholics don't realize this, but that being the case, if it actually was the body and blood of Jesus, every time communion is observed, Jesus dies again. Again, in one sense, every Mass is a new sacrifice offered to God, and every Mass in itself becomes propitiatory. It satisfies the justice of Holy God. The breaking of body and pouring out of blood. And I put in my notes, most Catholics don't understand this, that that's what they're saying. But that is totally contradictory to the Word of God. The book of Hebrews that prayerfully we'll be preaching when we finish this series. Once for all. Jesus died once for all. Not every time the Mass is put forth, but once for all. And once for all was sufficient. It is finished means it is finished. Done with. It's a done deal. You don't have to propitiate the Father anymore. It's been done once. And it holds forth with validity for all time. For those who died before and we who have come after as well. And so again, we have transubstantiation. Again, another step beyond that. The consecrated elements. I've got the elements here. Of the bread, the wafers, whatever, and the juice, okay? And I have said, this is my body, this is my blood. They've consecrated transubstantiation. It remains that way. And what if we have leftovers? I quote, "The consecrated elements may be reserved for later use and thus are to be venerated as the living Christ." Wow. But not so. Transubstantiation. Martin Luther could not go along with that. Martin Luther came to a position he called consubstantiation. Not trans, that it's translated to it actually becomes, but there's something spiritual inside here. He wrote a book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And in that he condemned, first of all, the withholding of the cup from everyone. Everyone gets the bread, everyone should get the cup as well. So he condemned withholding the cup, he condemned transubstantiation, and the whole concept of a sacrifice offered to God once again. But he could not leave out those little words, this is my body, this is my blood. What do I do with that? It doesn't actually become body and blood, the elements that is. But what happens? For Martin Luther, with consubstantiation, somehow Christ is in the bread and in the blood. Spiritually, he is in those elements as such. And that's how Jesus is present in the elements spiritually. Martin Luther said this, if Scripture cannot be taken literally here, it cannot be believed anywhere. That was Martin Luther and the Lutheran Church, a step moving out from the Catholic Church. But then what happens, number three, is Ulrich Zwingli of Switzerland, a great reformer who lived about the same time as Martin Luther. Zwingli shared, this is my body, this is my blood. Well, what that is means is not actually becoming or spiritually Jesus being in it, but it is, it signifies or represents my body, represents my blood, and must be interpreted that way. Figuratively, as it is in so many of the I am passages in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, I am the door. Hold it. You can't buy a Jesus door at Lowe's or Home Depot. What do you mean a door? When we put up doors on our shed out here, we didn't get a Jesus door because that's a shed that belongs to Cornerstone Bible Church, which belongs to God. No, it symbolizes an entrance. We understand an entrance. In the same way Zwingli shared again, that it signifies, it points to, it symbolizes, but it's not actually there. John Calvin came somewhere between Zwingli and Martin Luther and felt somehow that Christ is spiritually present in the elements. John Calvin, spiritually present. This is Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs here. Symbolize the body and blood of Christ. Calvin said, by the showing of the symbol, the thing itself is also shown. For unless a man means to call God a deceiver, he would never dare assert that an empty symbol is set forth by him. And the godly ought by all means to keep this rule. Wherever they see symbols appointed by the Lord, to think and be persuaded that the truth of the thing signified is surely present there. In some way, Christ is present there. He's not in the elements, but in some way he is present there. We must establish such a presence of Christ in the supper, as may neither fasten him to the element of bread, nor enclose him in bread, nor circumscribe him in any way, all which things, it is clear, detract from his heavenly glory. Today, Grudem writes, most Protestants would say, in addition to the fact that the bread and wine symbolize the body and blood of Christ, that Christ is also spiritually present in a special way as we partake of the bread and wine. Let me perhaps come back to that. Okay. What happens? What is in it to be? What is it to be for us, my eyes? Yes, a time of inspection, a time of confession, a time of reflection. A time of allowing God to speak to my heart as I realize the sobriety, because Jesus, you actually died for me. You actually put your body on a cross and your blood to be poured out for me. Yes, for all believers. But for me specifically, to understand that, to take hold of that. Wow. Do you see? How can we ever fully see? But can we try to comprehend how much you're loved by Jesus in what he did for you? And every time we come to the table, The visible symbols set forth by Jesus himself are there because he knows how weak we are. So it's to be a time of inspection. It's to be a time of confession. It's a time of reflection, of once again, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for loving me that much. How special I am. Yes, you are special. He loves you that much. And he also commands that much of us, as we said this morning, to take up that cross. Because I've died to self, and I want you in my life. Secondly, a time of thankfulness. I've sort of referred to that. What has been done. Thankfulness. Again, a chorus I grew up with all the time. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation. So full and so free, some would sing as well. So full and free. A time of thankfulness, as well as a time of anticipation. Do this. In doing this, you are proclaiming. You are preaching. You are a preacher telling the world what Jesus has done for you. And I'm going to do this until he comes because I believe he's coming again. An old hymn. Coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe night, maybe evening. Oh, I'm messing up the words. But Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Oh, how we need to sing those songs more often. Something with reference, not specifically those, but with reference to, I believe, and we'll get to that in our theology in the weeks ahead, but I believe again that he's coming again. And so I'm proclaiming it. You proclaim, you preach, you trumpet is what that word says. That's what's to be in it for us. Consequently, these ordinances are given to us as a church. And Cornerstone believes that they are ordinances, not sacraments. They help us visualize the foundation of our faith, which is the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are recipients of these. And so in obedience and remembrance, we are baptized as believers, I believe, once. Sufficient. Communion, do this on a regular basis. However, the church you're involved with defines regular basis. I am not comfortable with doing it every time, partly because, it can become rote. Almost anything can become rote. And here we go again. Why do we sing the doxology every week? Some things we do. It does take time. Maybe that time should be used more often. I don't believe, though, in doing it just once or twice a year, as some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Mennonite world would do, once or twice a year, as I understand it, and where I was at. So we have decided here to do it often enough that we don't forget, but not so often that it becomes just the same old thing, the same old thing. We are recipients, and we are to do it in obedience and remembrance, and consequently we are to continue to proclaim, as we must continue to do, the reality of what he has done, and he's coming again because he has promised. These are visible, mandated signs, the ordinances that we say we believe in. Amen.